Paul the Apostle was a motivated individual. I am constantly impressed by the fact that here was a guy who was so busy pouring his life out into other people, spending no time on himself. And his heart was motivated with the things I think that, you know, his heart was broken with the things that break God's heart. He loved the things that God loved. And he was motivated so much that he would pray for the things that were on his heart. As we read last week in verse 1, he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire," or "that consuming desire of my heart for which I beg God," literally, was for Israel. And as we mentioned, there are many people who have strong convictions about things, who even will discuss strong issues and opinions with other people. And they'll have their strong opinions on how wrong abortion is, and how we need prayer in schools, and this and that. And they'll talk to everyone else about it except God. Paul the Apostle had a consuming heart's desire, and it brought him on his knees before the Lord. He said, "I have a desire that's breaking my heart to the extent that I'm not just talking about it, I'm praying about it." He brought it before the Lord in prayer that Israel might be saved. The Bible says that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Paul the Apostle believed that. I wonder how many of us as Christians believe that. And I mean that seriously. We talk about prayer. But I wonder how many of us really believe that prayer is effectual, and if we pray fervently, that it's going to be done, that God is going to work. You know, we talk about God moving in our midst in a great revival and God pouring out His Spirit, and I've heard on radio programs and television programs, God's doing a mighty work, and I agree with that. But I don't believe that we're seeing revival like God wants us to see it. And I don't believe that we have true, you know, when I see prayer meetings as full as Christian concerts, I'll believe that there's a revival. When people are interested in getting on their knees before God and spiritually working for the Lord in prayer, when they're motivated to that extent, I will believe that the church is in the midst of revival. Until then, I don't believe we have a true revival. I've seen true revival. I've been to countries where people meet in huts, hundreds if not thousands, for prayer. I know of people who gather before Sunday morning services and just pray for an hour before services. Many of them, hundreds of them. Paul was motivated to where his heart was breaking, and he began to not just talk about it, he began to pray about it. And that was the crux of what he began chapter 10 with. He begins chapter 10 and then he continues in verse 14 about Israel. The ones to whom he's been or of whom he's been praying about to God. He says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." Now this has been the verse, verse 14, and it's been the basis for sending out missionaries by many churches. And often in church missionary programs, they will quote verse 14, how will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe on him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they, preach unless they are sent? But its first application is to Israel. He's saying, how will they, that is the Jews, believe? How will the Jews call upon him whom they have not believed? Now, the Jews didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They rejected him as the Messiah. So Paul is saying we've got to get the good news to them. First of all, they've got to believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he died for their sins, that he rose again from the dead. Unless they believe that, there's no hope. But they can't believe it unless they hear it. And they can't hear it unless someone tells them. And how can someone tell them unless those people are sent unto them? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Now this word here, preach, or preacher in verse 14, means someone who publishes good news or proclaims good news. They used to have a guy who would give out the news in those days. And he would run from town to town with a message. He was called a preacher or a herald. He would bring the news. They didn't have newspapers or radio or television. And so he would stand and publicly publish or proclaim the news that was going around. And the word preacher simply means someone who publishes or proclaims good news. Now, the word preacher that Paul is using in verse 14 doesn't refer to a clergyman. He's not speaking of a pastor or the head of an evangelistic crusade. He's speaking of anyone who is commissioned to bring glad tidings, good news, to a dying world. Who do you think that's referring to? Every Christian. Every single one of you is called to preach the gospel, to proclaim good news. How will they hear without a preacher? I think that there's a tendency to shove all of the ministry upon a church. And it's a wrong tendency. People often say, oh, preacher, oh yeah, that's a guy that stands behind a pulpit. That's how people get saved. We bring them to church, they hear the gospel. And there's a tendency to turn around what Jesus said. He didn't say, come ye. He said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. But we have that tendency in our mind that, oh yeah, preaching, that's his job. No, it's not his job. The job of a pastor, it says in Ephesians, is to equip the saints, to perfect them or bring them to completion for the work of the ministry, so that you can go out and be effective in the world for Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not knocking evangelism within the church. As long as people will bring unbelievers to church, I think that's wonderful. And we'll always have an invitation for unbelievers to hear the gospel. But the work of evangelism is to be done outside, primarily, the doors of the church. God has sent us out to proclaim the gospel, to be a preacher, to preach good tidings, to proclaim good tidings. Jesus told his disciples that they were to be witnesses of him in all of the world, beginning in Jerusalem. A witness is someone who sees something. Now, a lot of you have felt the tendency that you don't have the ability to share your faith with other people. And so at work, you kind of get tongue-tied, or you're at school, and you don't know what to say, and you feel like, well, I don't know all of the scriptures in the Bible. How can I share with them? And there's always the excuse that we don't know quite enough. Or they might ask us a question that we can't answer. And that's usually the biggest excuse. Well, they might ask me something that I can't answer, so I can't adequately represent the Lord. You are called to be a witness or to share what you have seen. Now, all of you, if you're Christians, hopefully have seen God do something in your life and change some things. Tell them that. You don't have to have all the answers. And you will be asked questions that you can't answer. And that's half the fun of it. Because then you're going to go home and find out the answers. And then if someone else asks you that question, you'll have the answer. But that other person might ask you another question that you've never heard. You go home and find it out. Pretty soon, you're going to be pretty well equipped. We're all called to share our faith. And I've heard some people say, yeah, well, I just don't feel led that God has called me to preach the gospel. Oh? Well, where did Jesus say, wait till you feel led? He said, go into all the world, and if you feel led, you can share. No, he said, go, be a witness. Tell of the things that you have seen and heard. Now, all of you aren't called to set up a tent crusade or a series of meetings for the United States, be on television, but all of you are called to witness, to testify, to share the good news, even if all you know is that you're saved and that your life has changed and that, you know, I don't know all the answers to that question, but I do know that this is what I was, this is what I am, and I wouldn't trade it for anything. That's quite a testimony, a personal testimony. And we're called to witness. We're called to proclaim good news. Now, all of you know when God gives you a divine setup, so to speak, where you've been at school or you've been at work, maybe sitting on an airplane reading a magazine or at the grocery store, and maybe you overhear people talk. What's this world coming to? What about nuclear war? Just kind of talking with each other. And in your heart, God's saying, tell them. You go, quiet down there. And you try to ignore them and just think, no, I don't have enough time. I don't know what to share. I just can't butt in and tell them about the Lord. And you all know how that your heart pounds. It's so loud you think everyone's going to hear it. And the Holy Spirit is saying, tell them. Just go ahead and talk to them. And you know, I think that the hardest thing about sharing our faith is the first few words. You kind of tremble a little bit. Get your frog out of your throat. And it's so hard at first. But then the conversation gets going, doesn't it? And you can't quit. You can't stop. It's like you're on a roll. And they start asking you questions and you start sharing. And pretty soon you walk away going, God, I didn't even know. I knew all that. And the Holy Spirit anoints you as you step out in faith, proclaiming the good news. Take advantage of those things. Take advantage of those times that God has set for you. And how will they preach, verse 15, unless they are sent? Now I want to underline something very important. Who is it that sends? It's the Holy Spirit. He's not speaking, how can you do it unless the church sends you? You're sent by the Holy Spirit. Paul knew this very well, for in Acts chapter 13 it says, and as they ministered unto the Lord, the Holy Spirit said, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work that I've called them to do. And having laid hands on them and praying for them, the church then said, farewell. They sent them their way. But the Holy Spirit separated them, gave them the ability, and sent them. I share that because I think that there are a lot of people out trying to do ministries, and they haven't been sent by God. They're out there doing things, and God never sent them. Sometimes they're motivated by guilt. I have heard often preachers or evangelists speak to people in such a guilt-ridden kind of a way that people walk away going, oh, I've got to go to Africa. I've got to go to the mission field. I've got to do this. And they feel so guilty and they're motivated by guilt. They feel condemned. And I've seen many people who even have done concerts, traveling around through the country, telling people that they ought to do this and ought to do that, making people be motivated by guilt rather than joy. I want to serve the Lord. But their attitude is, I've got to serve the Lord. I'm scared. God doesn't want you to serve Him that way. God wants you to serve Him completely because you want to serve Him. You're willing to make those sacrifices. They are a sacrifice, but you do it because you love Him. He wants it to be a joy for you, not a grind to serve Him. Then there are those people who are sent out by themselves. They see a ministry, they desire that ministry, and they seek in the energy of their flesh to be in that particular ministry. And God maybe didn't call them. They go, I'd like to do that. And that's okay because I think God gives you a desire to do things. But so often people will try to copy that ministry to be exactly like them and say, well, this is what I want to do, and they send themselves out. And so they seek in the energy of the flesh to go to a place that God never intended for them to be. And so they're in that place and they're striving. And God doesn't bless their ministry. And they wonder, why doesn't God bless my ministry? They become very frustrated. And I've seen many gifted, godly men and women who are just totally burned out on the ministry because they're in places God never put them in. They're striving for a service of God that God never placed them in. And I think it's going to flow when God puts you there. I think there is something to that old saying, go with the flow. I think God will have a flow for you, and it's going to be flowing. It's not going to be without its problems, but it will be God-ordained. It won't be a striving kind of a thing. You know, in the Old Testament, God commanded the children of Israel specifically to make the garments for the priests out of soft linen instead of out of wool. He wanted, while they were serving the Lord, He wanted it to be pleasurable, enjoyable. God is more interested in inspiration, not perspiration. He doesn't want it to be, oh, I've got to serve the Lord. He wants you to want to serve Him so that it will be a joy, Him sending you out. Now, unless you can say what Paul the Apostle said, the Holy Spirit separated us and the Holy Spirit sent us, unless we can individually say that, we have no right to be in those places that we have put ourselves in. It must be the Lord who has put ourselves. And Charles Spurgeon said, please don't clutter another pulpit. There's something to that. There's many men in pulpits who God hasn't called. And I think many of the pulpits are cluttered today. And I think also that of any ministry that seeks to be run by the flesh. When you hear on radio or TV, unless you give, this ministry will fold. Something is wrong. They're trying to keep it going by the flesh. And I think that it should fold then. Because maybe God just wants it to end and wants to do a new work. But when they lay upon you the trip that it's all on you, and you should feel guilty enough to give to my ministry, that's wrong. Something is wrong. It's in the energy of the flesh. God must send. Unless He does, it's not effective. And it says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now he's quoting here out of two scriptures. Isaiah chapter 52 and Nahum chapter 1. Two Old Testament prophets. Now in the context that the Old Testament was written, first of all, the good news that he's referring to in Nahum, chapter 1, verse 7, is that the Assyrians were about to be wiped out by God. And Israel was so excited, it was good news that they were going to be wiped out. Because the Israelites hated the Assyrians. Because the Assyrians persecuted the Jews. So when the herald came and he said, God is going to destroy and judge the Assyrians, since the Jews were under the oppression and being persecuted by the Assyrians, they said, oh, that's good news. We're going to be set free. We get to go back into our own land and serve God in freedom. Paul is referring this now to the present. How beautiful it is to preach the gospel and to bring good news. To share good news to the Jewish people. I want you to remember here that it says, glad tidings of good things. God help us to represent the gospel in such a way that it's good news, not bad news. So often we've heard the gospel for centuries portrayed as if it's bad news. I have seen people almost apologize for being a Christian. As if it's a terrible misfortune. As if you had to put your brain on the shelf. And you've tried everything else in life, and it's such a drag that you've had to, you know, settle for the worst. You're a Christian. Oh, I'm sorry to hear that. It's glad tidings. It's good news. And I think we should share it like that. It's very important that we remember that the gospel means good news. In Southern California, I was always approached by people where I worked to go to their parties. And they said, oh, we're going to have such a good time, man. You're such a Christian. What a bore. Come on to our parties. Live it up. And I'd always come back with their thinking. I'd go, oh, a party. Oh, how boring. I used to be bored with those things. And that's the way I felt. I thought, I don't need any pseudo good times. And it sounded boring to me. And I said, I've got life in Jesus Christ that makes your parties seem like a bummer. And it would be so boring and insipid and tasteless for me to go to such a boring party. And I'd rather live it up in the Spirit. Fall in love with Jesus Christ. I'm free. I don't need to get high to experience freedom. It's good news. Jesus sets you free. But it says in verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Now this is interesting. Although the gospel was shared with the Jewish people, not all of them received it. In fact, most of them rejected it. As was prophesied by Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Remember that when you share your faith, that not everyone's going to receive it. Now, this upset me when I was a young Christian. And I thought that everyone was going to follow my example and become a Christian. And I went home and I figured my parents would be so excited that I accepted Jesus Christ. And I said, Mom, Dad, I'm a Christian. I have accepted the Lord. Isn't that exciting? He said, yeah, real exciting. We're happy for you. But you've always been a Christian. And I tell my friends and they thought I was a nut. You are not called to save people, but to share your faith. You're called to represent the Lord. People will receive it, some of them won't. Some will turn you off and reject it. As Jesus said, the seed fell upon the wayside. Some of the seed fell upon rocky ground. Some of the seed fell upon good ground. But not all of it did. In fact, in the parable of Jesus Christ, only 25% of the seed fell upon good ground, and only a third of that was bearing forth good fruit. Isaiah said, who will believe our report? So then faith, verse 17, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is how we all receive the Lord. We heard the word of the Lord, and we responded to it. The Lord revealed himself to us. Somebody told us about it. We heard someone give a sermon or a teaching. We heard it over the radio. A friend got saved and shared it with us. We heard the word of God. We responded to it. By faith in Jesus Christ, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So do I also believe that our faith today in Jesus Christ and our continued trust in him comes by the word. True faith doesn't come by pumping people up with emotionalism. True faith doesn't come by encouraging people to always have positive confessions all the time. True faith is the natural result of hearing, and the word hear means to obey the word of God. And when you listen and you get into the word and you appropriate the word of God, your faith in the Lord will increase. You know why? Because the more you learn about somebody, the more you can trust someone. Isn't that right? Jesus said, learn of me. Get into the word and learn of God. Because the more that you learn about Jesus Christ, the more you will be able to trust the Lord. Now, if a stranger came up to me and said, Skip, I need to borrow $100. Would you loan it to me? I'll pay it back tomorrow. I wouldn't do it. I don't know that person. That person might have just gone to 15 other people and said the same thing, and he's going to skip town, and I'd be a poor steward of my money if I gave it to him. Now, if Jim Johnson came up to me and said, Skip, can I borrow $100? I'll pay you back tomorrow. I'd give it to him if I had it. Because I know him. I've learned about him to the extent that I can trust him with that, knowing that he's going to keep his word. The more you learn of Jesus Christ, the more you'll be able to trust him. If you don't get into the word personally, and don't learn the word of God, you're not going to know a whole lot about God, and you're not going to be able to trust him very much. But the more you get into the word, you're going to find a loving God. A God who's always there, a God that you can always put your trust in, one who will never let you down. And faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all of the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will anger you by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and he says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. What Paul is getting to is that it was spoken about even by the prophets that God would pour out his spirit upon Gentiles, and because the Jewish nation has rejected him, that he would for a time reject them, although his arms were outstretched to them if they would repent. He's saying even Moses has said that I will bless and I will go out to people who are not Jews, and I will bring them in, and they will be one fold. And he says, Isaiah said that. But then he says that the Lord spoke to the children of Israel, and he said, my arms are outstretched to you all day long that you could repent. But verse 18 says, their sound has gone out to all of the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Now he's quoting Psalm 19 there. And there's a very interesting psalm, because David is saying that God speaks to the world through his creation. That the creation itself testifies of the existence of God. Paul, in Romans chapter 1, says that the world is without excuse because the creation of God is constantly bearing witness to the fact that God loves us and that God exists. And because the voice of nature and creation is there, that men are without excuse. Now I'd like you to turn to Psalm 119 and look at it. I'm sorry, Psalm 19. Not 119. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. Psalm 19. This is one of the most important truths in the Scripture, that the creation of God testifies to the existence of God. He says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, that's the earth, shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone throughout all of the earth, the words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end. There is nothing hidden from its heat. The heavens declare the glory of God, he said. When you look up into the sky and you see the stars that God has flung in the universe, they're a testimony. They speak of the existence of God. They speak of the infinite nature of God, that God is infinite in his wisdom, infinite in his power and glory to create such a universe. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. You know, I think of just the sun. The sun rising and setting, actually the earth revolving around the sun. Every morning the earth revolving, the sun, so to speak, rising, going across, giving us heat, setting. And so often we see it every day and we forget the message that's in it. It says God has set the sun as a tabernacle. The sun, the stars, all speak of the infinite nature of God, and so often we fail to learn its message. Think for a minute of how big the universe in which you live is. You know that you could take 1,200,000 balls the size of this earth, place it within the sun, and still have room left over? We are told that our universe, our galaxy, is 100,000 light years in diameter. If you could get on a ray of light, strap yourself to it, and a ray of light travels at 186,000 miles per second, that's hauling, it's going. 186,000 miles per second. In 1 second, you would have gone around the Earth 7.5 times. Going on the ray of light at 186,000 miles per second, in 1.5 seconds, you'd sail past the moon. In 7.5 minutes, you'd sail past the sun. If you started at one end of the Milky Way and traveled for 100,000 years at 186,000 miles per second, you'd have gone the diameter of just our Milky Way galaxy. The heavens declare the glory of God. The vastness, how infinite, how powerful God is. That is the message that God intended his creation to reveal. And then David says, the firmament, or the earth, shows his handiwork. Even as the heavens declare the infinite nature of God, the earth shows the detailed nature of God. Have you ever just studied things like a leaf and see how intricate it is? Or a bug, as much as you might hate bugs. Those little flies that pester you. Think how detailed God is. You ever seen Him just rest on the ceiling, upside down? Ever wish, boy, I wish I could do that. Or on glass, they just kind of hang out on a window. And how detailed God is in His creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork and what a detailed God we serve. That is the point that Paul is getting to in that 10th chapter of Romans. That God has spoken through His Word by sending people to share with the nation of Israel, but God has also spoken to the world in His creation. The infinite nature of God in the heavens, the detailed nature of God in the firmament or the earth. Now, the problem is that people, one, don't listen to God's message in creation. Two, they've misinterpreted God's message in creation. And when a person rejects the truth, they're bound to believe anything. And we've come up with other theories, like the theory of evolution, mixed with secular humanism that would place man at the center of that creation rather than God. And they misinterpret the message of creation. Creation is intended to speak to us of God's creative genius and God's detailed character toward us. But when a person rejects the truth, they'll believe anything, even evolution. I think, and I've studied evolution, if you believe it, I congratulate you, you have more faith than I do. It's easier for me to believe that God simply created the heavens and the earth than to think that we came out of a bunch of jelly. That's like saying, you see this watch? Now, millions of years ago, there were some rocks on a riverbed. And there was an explosion. The rocks tumbled down through the river. And through many years of combustion and evolution and the earth changing and the materials and the metals coming together, 1.5 million years later, this intricate watch came out. Isn't that marvelous? No. You'd say, forget it, I don't believe that. This watch has a design. If it has a design, there must be a designer. And that's what the heavens and the earth declare. There is a designer. Day unto day they utter speech, night unto night they utter their knowledge. It's funny, the pseudoscience that the evolutionists have come out with, the paleontology, the study of fossils to prove that we evolved. The thing that I've noticed about evolution is that they have never found any transmutation. They've never found any an abundance of species showing the changes. In other words, they say that it took 50 million years for a fish to evolve into an amphibian. That's what they say. It took 50 million years for a fish to evolve into an amphibian. But we have no fossils that show the stages of that development. In other words, we don't have any fossils showing an animal that has a fin and a claw together. We don't have the stages of the fins leaving and the arms coming on. And there are so many gaps in the theory of evolution, but when a person rejects the truth of the creation of God, the message that God has got across to man in creation, they'll believe anything. Even so-called scientific people will believe in evolution. Rejecting the message that God has, one, through His Word, as Paul says in Romans 10, two, through His creation. And it's sort of a farce because people that like to be known as intellectuals will often, you'll find, believe in evolution. At least they'll say they do. And I found that the reason that most people believe in evolution is because they believe that most intelligent people believe in evolution. That's usually their premise. They just assume that that's intellectual to believe in evolution and secular humanism and to denounce Christianity because they think that's outdated. And of course, if you have any ounce of brains you won't believe in a creation, but evolution. Yet if you'll pinpoint them on why they believe in it, they give you no proof. For even the scientists who preach evolution have many holes in the theories. I've heard their debates, I've heard them speak, I've heard and read their books. And so, because man has, one, rejected the word that has been preached to them, and two, the message of God in creation, we have all sorts of lies being spread about where you came from. But although man has misinterpreted God's message in creation, God has said, my arms are stretched out to them all day long. God is long-suffering and God is patient toward his people. Now, Paul said this in Romans 10 in the last verse in reference to Israel, but I think it applies to all the world, that God has his arms outstretched to you tonight. If you've never made a commitment to Jesus Christ, God's patient with you. If you've misinterpreted or haven't listened to his word or haven't listened to his creation about the vastness of God or the detailed nature of God, God's arms are still outstretched. Now, the question then would be this. How long is God going to be patient with the Jewish people? If Paul said they've rejected God's truth in his word, rejected God's truth in his creation, how long will God be patient? Is there any future for the Jewish nation?